Okay, final words of men say much about them. You don't have this part. I'll let you know when I'm there. Napoleon said, I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth to become the food of worms. Such is the fate which soon awaits the great Napoleon. He was not caught up in himself at all, thinking he should have lasted a little bit longer and done a little bit more. Gandhi said, my days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I am praying for light. 19th century French statesman Talleyrand wrote, behold, 83 years passed away. What cares, what agitation, what anxiety, what ill will, what sad complications, and all without other results, except great fatigue of mind and body and a profound sentiment of discouragement with regard to the future and of disquiet with regard to the past. Wow. Paul, as should be the case with any Christian, was very different. Now, I'm the one that put in there, as should be with the case with any Christian. Saturday morning, we're having an elders meeting, and Pastor taught some of what he taught this morning and asked some questions that make you face what the passage is saying. And, of course, many times we look at what the passage is saying in light of our experience instead of in light of what God said. And so he talked about John 15 there. We read several verses, and he points out that if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. For this purpose, you know, we're supposed to be there doing, you know, that's what we're here for. And if you ask anything in my name, it'll be given to you, whatever your desires. And he goes, you know, what about when the elders pray over people? Bible specifically says, if you're sick, you call the elders, they anoint you with oil, they pray over you, and the prayer of faith will heal that person. How often do we see people healed? Of course, we get people in the church that are sitting there saying, we're not charismatic, we don't do that. It's kind of like, well, the Bible says to do it, so what's the problem with that? Well, we've never done it that way before. See what I mean by our experience is how we read the scripture instead of what does it say. And one of the elders actually said, you know, when someone comes up and they've got cancer, stage 4, and they want us to anoint them and pray over them, I'm thinking, they're going to die. So I'll pray, but I doubt they're going to be healed. So is doubt included in the prayer of faith? Well, James 1 specifically says you must ask in faith without doubting, because the one who doubts will not receive anything from the Lord. And yet John 15 says you can ask anything that you desire, and it will be given to you. Now, obviously, he's not talking about winning the lottery. But here he's told you to pray for the sick, and they will be healed. Ask what you desire, and it will happen. And yet. So what's the problem? Well, but see, I just gave you verses that showed that someone coming forward, even with stage 4 cancer, it would be God's will that they be healed. And yet, we don't see that very often. Of course, somewhere in the rush, it would have to stop, because otherwise we'd all live forever. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And Pastor brought that up. He goes, we always go to that verse. And obviously, there's some truth to that. Sometimes God wants them to go through that. Example, Job. But look at the other side. Ask what you desire, and the prayer of faith, this person will be healed. How come we don't see that side so much? And maybe it's because we really struggle with that whole faith thing. Okay, now, or limited belief. Well, let's, I'll give you that. Get it from up here to you're believing it with all of your heart. Mm-hmm. But the whole point was the desire for someone to be healed when he said he would do it does conform with his. And obviously it's not always going to happen that way. Otherwise, you know, let's go pray over Tom and boom, he's 90 some odd years old. Yes, sir. And he'll live forever. That is one of the reasons, and obviously it has to be one of the reasons. And James 1 says that, you know, if you don't ask in faith, you're not going to receive anything from the Lord. So, but whether or not we can see people healed from stage 4 cancer, the whole point that finally came about is so often people that have been in the church for years, as they get older, because we get comfortable in our church stuff, in our theology. And then as we get older, instead of having really depended on a relationship with God and the Word of God, we start examining our life and saying, did I do enough? Why would we ever ask that question? Because it's not about the doing. Though doing is a rewarded issue, it's not anything to do with salvation. Leon.
Is there another side to this?
When Jesus obviously
tried to be delivered from the burden that he was about to go to the cross, he said, "Yet, not my will, but thine be done."
Mm-hmm.
Did he pray in faith?
Obviously. And so there's always that possibility that God's will is that the person that has stage 4 cancer is going through something for a particular reason. Yes, that's always a possibility. But how often do we pray for someone and we don't see healing, and it doesn't have to be for stage 4 cancer? So there's still the other side. Yes, ma'am. Amen. 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 It does. For those that are listening on the CD or the internet, death brings about the ultimate healing. So, remember one night that one of the elders came in, and his dad, being very aged and very sick, he specifically asked that someone would pray that his dad would die quickly, because he knew where he was going. There was no big deal, and so I prayed for it on Friday, and Sunday morning we had an announcement that his father had passed, and my kids go, "Man, so-and-so's dad passed." And I go, "Yeah, I prayed for that on Friday night. So don't mess with me." But their eyes just opened real big. when a Christian comes to the end of their life, they should not come to that "have I done enough" stage. And yet Pastor tells us the stories of so many people that were solid in the church, but towards the end of their life. You know, the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that we plateau at and then just retire, you know, and wait until he comes back. It's something that it does not matter what age you are, what you're going through, it should continue to grow. Now, obviously, it's going to grow fast at the beginning. You know, babies, they grow like weeds, right? And if we continued to grow at that rate, by the time we're 25, we'd be about 12 foot tall and 728 pounds, you know, that kind of thing. There's going to be a slow in growth. And as you get older, it's going to be a more steady, slow growth. But there still ought to be growth. And in Paul's case, he had this kind of relationship where there was no doubts in his mind. Notice what he says here. With all that is going on with false teachers in the church and Timothy not thinking that he can continue in the ministry, Paul has great confidence in what the Lord has done and therefore will continue to do. I love that part. It's not dependent upon me. When I left Brazil, people said, Pastor Al, we need you. You can't leave. And I said, look, Jesus gave the job of doing the ministry to 12 fishermen, uneducated, actually 11 fishermen, because one of them ended up dying, tax collectors, you know. And then Paul, he was the real educated one. Judas may have been an educated person too, which doesn't say much about education. He gave it to a bunch of fishermen. And therefore, the Holy Spirit in a Brazilian is just as effective if he's studying the Word of God, abiding in Christ, as any American that might be down there. And that's what I told him. So the confidence is in the Lord, what he's going to continue to do, not in, oh my, I'm leaving, this is all going to go to pot. That kind of thing. Paul considers his life from the perspective of the past, present, and future. Now we're on your notes. The triumphant epitaph of Paul. Letter A, the present, his readiness for his departure. Verse 6, which again says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is close. He starts out with, for I. It's just like in the previous verse where it says, but you. It is emphatic, since Paul would be leaving, Timothy needed to step up. Conjugations in other languages is all within the verb, and when they put the emphasis in there, they actually put the personal pronoun. So it says, I say. I go. That would be emphatic. So that's the idea here. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, already, Paul's final sacrifice for the Lord. He had already offered his body as a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1. You know, there are times, especially in counseling, this past week I went through Romans 12:1 and 2 with a young man, 40-some-odd years old. But, I'm trying to help him to see, look, you've been bought with a price. You are not your own. And Romans 1 through 11 is talking about all these mercies that God has shown to you. Obviously, we deal with the whole concept of salvation, sanctification's in there. And with God doing all of that in your life, he's also doing it with Israel. And then we come to chapter 12. Seeing all these mercies, you need to understand something. You need to offer your body as a living sacrifice. Now, why? Well, the answer is found back in chapter 6. It's also found in chapter 14. When you've been raised again with Christ, you've been raised in unto newness of life. Okay? In 14, it says it this way. If you decide you want to eat meat, if you're convinced before the Lord you can eat meat, well, then eat meat, give thanks, you're doing it unto God. If you don't feel as though you can eat meat, that's okay. That's between you and God. Don't eat meat, but give thanks for your food and do it unto God. He says, why should you judge another man's slave? Romans 6 says that we're slaves of righteousness, slaves of God. So when you get into these disputable items, you're supposed to be fully convinced in your own mind, and you're supposed to do whatever you're fully convinced of unto the Lord. Or as Colossians and a couple other places say, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do it to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says that also. But it's you're not your own. Whatever you're doing at that moment is your personal sacrifice unto God. So the request, or the command, if you will, to offer your body as a living sacrifice, you're remembering, I don't belong to me. I belong to Jesus. And so whatever you got for me to do, I'm here to do it. That's the idea. And then, of course, I went on to Romans chapter 12, too, so that he could see there are pressures that would make you think otherwise. And, of course, you needed to stand up to those, too. Letter B, being poured out as a drink offering. This is an illustration taken from the Old Testament sacrificial system. In Numbers 15, 1 through 10, we see, first of all, the burnt offering, then the grain offering, and then the drink offering. And so he's being poured out as a drink offering. It's speaking of his death, even though he does say he's already. So he recognizes that he's in that final stage of his life. Okay? He may be referring to the type of death that he was expecting. As a citizen, he would not be crucified. I'm not sure that they were hanging people yet. Maybe they did occasionally. But chances are he was going to be beheaded, at which point you literally get poured out. Okay? That kind of a thing. And then, of course, 5 years earlier, he used the phrase in Philippians 2:17. And in that particular case, it was dealing more with the difficulties of ministry. In 2 Corinthians 11:23 to 27, the difficulties of ministry included, for Paul at least, abundant labors. He was whipped 5 times, beaten with rods 3 times. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He spent a night and a day in the sea. He was arrested many times. He had lots of traveling and dangerous situations and lots of difficult circumstances. And those are probably just a few. I believe in the 2 Corinthians passage, he says, and on top of that, I have a concern for all of the churches. Okay? Number three, and the time of my departure is at hand. The word time there is kairos. It's an occasion, set or proper time, opportunity, convenient, due, season. So he is speaking of the final period of time in his life. He had asked Timothy to bring his cloak and parchment, verse 13, and he had asked Timothy to arrive before winter, verse 21. So obviously he's recognizing sometime within the next several months this is all going to come to pass. He says that the time of his departure is at hand. The word is at hand. Intensive, perfect, indicating the time of his departure had arrived, but had continuing effects. So basically, if you want to put it in a way that we might understand today, the sentence has been given, and now he's just waiting for the time when they're actually going to pull it off. So he knows he's going to die. And right now he's just waiting for, okay, what celebration are we going to offer a couple of Christians up to their pagan gods for, type thing. Number two, there were no worries for Paul because, well, 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Or in 2 Peter 1:14, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. You might remember a while back I was talking about our daughter and son-in-law going camping in a tent that was rather old. And whenever they go camping, it seems to rain a lot. And the tent was leaking. And I said, the Bible says that our bodies are like tents. And I went on to say, not that they leak. And everybody got a big kick out of that. And pastor's just shaking his head. But the reality is this is a tent. If you will, this life is kind of like being in the womb in the sense that we're going to live so long here, 70, 80 years if you're strong. Some have gotten a little bit further than that. Might say something about their strength. Definitely says something about God's time. But after that, you live forever, 9 months compared to 80 years. 80 years compared to forever. Yeah, we really have when we accepted Christ, but on this side of that veil, we don't see it so much. And what these two verses are saying is, hey, we need to start seeing it, okay? So it's at hand, there's no worries. And the word departure, there is an elusis, a variety of meetings. Now, if you look it up in some Greek dictionaries, it means departure. In fact, it says departure, departure in my Strong's Bible program. But it also means, number one, unyoking an animal from a cart. In other words, his work is finished. Or loosening bonds. You can say liberation. Loosening the ropes of a tent. You're striking camp, getting ready to leave. Loosening the moorings ropes of a ship. You're setting sail. Those would all come into play there. Letter B, the past, reflecting on a life of service, verse 7. Verse 7 says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. So we have three Just like the previous verse there, we have three intensive perfect verbs indicating completed action with continuing results. Have fought, have finished, have kept. Letter C, there are no regrets, no sense of unfulfilled or incomplete living. That would seem to indicate that he knew what he was supposed to be doing day in and day out, and he did it. Can we say that Paul lived intentionally? Now, why do I bring that up? Because once again, I don't know about you, but I think the time of my departure is not at hand. We'll find out, right, tomorrow morning. But the reality is, as I look back on life, it's kind of like, you know, I kind of wish I had. There are those regrets. Now, I'm sure Paul may have had some here and there. But what can I do about the things I haven't done? Nothing. So he comes to the mindset, there's nothing I can do about yesterday, but I can do something about today. So maybe some of those things that I still want to do, I need to put them on my things to do list and then start intentionally doing something so that I can see them accomplished. But when you get that attitude to say, I have fought the good fight, finished the race, I've kept the faith, you can do that because you lived intentionally. Number two, I have fought the good fight. The word there for fought is agonizomai. It means to struggle or to compete for a prize, to contend with an adversary. Not that we have any of those come on Wednesday nights. To endeavor to accomplish something, to fight, to labor fervently, or to strive. This is where we get the word agonizing or agony. It is used of competitive athletic games. It's used in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, and 1 Corinthians 9:25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. So there's a principle here. We can see that Paul recognized that he was in a spiritual struggle. One of the first things that we covered in our study on spiritual warfare is that it is a real thing that's going on in our lives as Christians. And why do we need to tell anybody that? Well, they would hopefully understand that the struggles that they're going through are part of that and that there's actually a battle going on, so you don't get comfortable and just rest easy, but you keep the armor on and move forward, that kind of thing. So that's the first principle we're going to see here. The good fight, the word kalos, is beautiful, good, valuable, or virtuous. Notice intrinsically. What does it mean to have something that's intrinsic? Yeah, that's a good way of putting it for us who are not intrinsically good. We're intrinsically bad until Christ saves us. Now, the new nature, the new man, is intrinsically good, created after God in true righteousness and holiness. And that's why the new nature cannot sin. That's why believers cannot continue to live in sin. It doesn't mean we won't have our struggles with sin. But we can't just live in it and not feel any effects or anything like that. Christ is intrinsically good. Okay? This is part of his nature. Okay? So that's where we get the idea from this word here. Fair, good, goodly, honest, meet, well, worthy. It is used in a variety of ways. Talks about good fruit in Matthew 3, a good tree in Matthew 12, good ground in Matthew 13, good fish. Frank, are there good fish out there? Fish? Oh, yeah, down in Brazil we had what we call a pintado, which the name means painted. But it's basically a catfish, you know, about that long or longer, and it's got painted dots all over the side of it. And the steaks were fine, the fillets, oh, they were wonderful. Good fish. And in Romans 7:16, the law is good. And in 1 Timothy 4:4, God's creatures, you know, in his creation, everything was good. Second principle here, Paul recognizes that cause he pursued was noble. The cause, sorry about that. The cause that he pursued was noble. So he fought the good fight. In Philippians 3, 4 to 7, it says, things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You know, there was a day when I could run a quarter of a mile in less than 50 seconds. The fast guy on our track team, he ran the 100, and wow, he just freaked me out mentally. But I raced him, I beat him on a quarter mile, not on 110 or 100 yards. I was double majoring in mechanical and electrical engineering, and back then people thought I was smart. Then I got saved and went to Bible college, and everybody else's opinion was equal with mine. It's amazing how that works. See, we can lean on all the things that we think are something, or we can understand that there really is only one good thing, and that's pursuing that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice number two there underneath number two. We are not saved for our own sakes. We are saved for the glory of God and to do His calling. We are saved to seek first His kingdom. Okay. Number three, I have finished the race. The word finished there is dromos, or no, I guess that's race. Dromos, a race, career, course. There's a principle here. Paul recognized the need to avoid wandering, to have the self-discipline to stay on his divinely appointed course. You know, it's unfortunate when we see people, they make a profession of faith, they're coming to church, they're growing, and then they deviate and go after folly. That's one of those unfortunate things that you see in the ministry. In Proverbs 4:25-27, it says, let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. Or 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So number two, the writer of Hebrews says that there are two major obstacles that threaten believers in running their course. In Hebrews 12:1, he says that we should lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. The word for every weight is agkos, a mass as bending or bulging by its load, burden, hindrance, weight. It is something that is not necessarily sinful, but hinders our walk with Christ. There's, when I was a youth pastor, one of the weights that would come into people's lives from time to time was a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Because here they are, they're growing in Christ, they're excited about what Christ has done for them, and then they meet that pretty little thing, and their attention goes, and what happens to their relationship with God? It goes down as far as that is on their priority list. If a girlfriend ought to be number five on your priority list, and you try and put her number one, God's still number one, and she's number six. The quality of everything gets affected when you take your eyes off of what it ought to be on. So those are the things that are weights. They're not necessarily sinful, but they hinder our walk with God. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, it says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. My son is off in Kansas City this week with some friends and his brothers, and bachelor party weekend. And yes, someone did suggest strippers, and they were put down immediately. Not going to have any strippers. They're going to play Fortnite, which is a video game. Okay, and they're going to play Top Golf, and they're going to go to yesterday's Angels Royals game, where apparently it started snowing somewhere in the rush. They were going to do a lot of things like that. And but the thing is you know, Joseph, he comes home from work and he plays Fortnite and must save the world five or six times a night. He is addicted to the game, and so are every one of those guys that are there this weekend. They are bringing game systems. They're bringing television sets so they can line up the TVs and see what is going on all over the place. And they're all under, you know, saving the world. Brought under the power of any. How about 1 Corinthians 10:23? Says the same thing. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are edify. Okay? I wonder how many things I personally would stop doing if I said, this doesn't help me with my walk with the Lord. I'm not going to do it anymore. Yeah, well, let's not talk about that. That's kind of like meddling, isn't it? Yeah, exactly. And, of course, the second thing, the sin which so easily ensnares us. In the context, the sin is probably the sin of unbelief. It hinders spiritual, that should be growth, sorry. This is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, that you abstain from fornication. Oh, no, it says, this is the will of God, even your spiritual growth, that you abstain from fornication. Once again, being a youth pastor, having been a youth pastor, how many young people, they forget God because of the pretty girl over there, but then somewhere in the rush they get sexually involved, and you can see the life goes out of their eyes. They're not really interested in church, in Christ anymore, because it deadens them. It's one of those shameful things. Not shameful in the sense of they ought to be ashamed. It's a shame that it happens that way. They're just being normal, fleshly, hormonally charged teenagers, and why would they listen to anybody else because they already know everything? Then the next page you see, unrepentance may cause one to be pulled from the race. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, the context is the Lord's table. If you eat unworthily, this is why some of you are sick and some even sleep. In other words, they died. Or in 1 John 5:16, there is a sin unto death. So number three, the writer of Hebrews says there is only one way to prevent these hindrances, and that's in 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So once again, we see the concept of intentionality. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, that's intentional. Okay? This isn't just we come on Sunday morning, we sing our songs, it makes us feel good, we hear a good message, we forget about what pastor said before we get home for lunch. But, you know, it was good being there. Cheers this morning. It's not like that. It's intentional. What is God trying to say to me? I have sat back here and I've listened to pastor and kind of like, is that person here? That person really needs to hear what he just said. And again, I'm telling you the things that I've done. I'm not, if you've done it, well, then confess it and get more intentional. Okay. Letter B, teleo. To end, complete, execute, conclude, discharge. This is where we get the word tetelestai. You got the T-E as a prefix. Telestai, stai being the suffix, and it is finished. Okay? There's a principle here. Paul recognized the need to treasure time. Paul knew there were certain things from God that are without limit. God's love, His grace, His mercy. I have found, boy, God is so patient. Because as smart as I think I may be, when it comes to learning spiritual lessons, there are times it's kind of like, how come I didn't learn that so many years ago? I mean, I went to Bible college. Yeah, so spiritually slow. God's patience seems to be without limit. I'm not going to test it. Okay, but Paul also knew there was an appointed time according to God's divine clock for all things. For example, the opportunities to ministry. Ephesians 5:16 says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Okay? How about life? Psalm 139:16b. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. So, you never have to worry about dying early. We talk about untimely deaths because we think a kid or a 30-year-old shouldn't die. I mean, yeah, that would be the norm. But they didn't die early compared to what God said. So That's their appointed time. Oh, by the way, you're not staying a day after either. You know, there's no detention. No, you're going to stay down there. Or if I'm really good with you, let me stay a couple extra days. No, it doesn't work that way. Yeah, but that would seem to indicate that God was putting him through a test and already had planned that he was going to live for another 15 years. At least that's one way of looking at it. Yeah, he did give birth to the most wicked king of Israel in the 7 years after that point. There you go. Good for you, girl. All right. Okay. Notice number four, I have kept the faith. Nope, I've got that on there twice. Shame on me. I did miss a couple of things there. Going back to Tereo, Jesus used that word three times in his high priestly prayer in John 17:11. Keep them through your name. 17:12, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept. The word kept there. And John 17:15, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So I don't know how I did that, but I just kind of really messed that whole thing up. Moving right along to the next page, though. I got to see what I did here. Ah, yes. Okay. I did move on from there. Moving down to number four, apparently my numbering is wrong. Paul recognized the sacred trust regarding the Word of God, the standard by which everything he said and did should be based. If you'll go down to number two there on the bottom, our part in keeping the faith. There we go. Now we're back where we belong. In Ephesians 4:3, it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, it's so easy to get upset with someone in the church. And when you find a perfect church, what's the saying? Don't go there. You'll ruin it. It takes work to keep things right between people. Those of you that are married, which is just about everybody here, you know that. Young lady was talking to me in counseling and said, you know, I'm only this old and I'm just not sure I'm ready for marriage. And I mean, what's going to happen if, and da-da-da-da-da. And I said, look, you need to understand something. Marriage, when you decide, okay, this person is worthy to be married to, the reality is every day you have to get up and say, it's time to work on it again. I remember Lynn and I were married for about 20 years, 22, I think it was. And I was thinking, oh, finally, we made it this far. We can relax. And then someone that had been married 25 years got a divorce that I knew. Kind of like, ew, can't relax yet. Now it's coming up on 33. And we do, as I've said many times, we do a lot of joking, laughing at each other, at the other person's expense as much as possible. And we also do a lot of work to make sure that that laughing isn't at the other person's expense in a hurtful way. Because, well, we've been there, done that. Why would we want to continue? Okay. 1 Timothy 5:22, keeping yourself free from sin, Paul tells Timothy. Paul told Timothy to guard the treasure given to him in 1 Timothy 6:20 and 2 Timothy 1:14. If we're going to keep the faith, we must recognize it for the treasure that it is. You know, you don't have to be a preacher to study the Word and recognize the good stuff that's there. And of course, when you're doing that, what does it do to your innards? Doesn't it just kind of revive you spiritually and give you a joy that other people are going to see? Well, that's the idea here. If we're going to keep the faith, we've got to recognize it for the treasure that it is. Letter C, the future, his coming crown in verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The word finally there is loipon, something remaining besides finally, furthermore, from henceforth, moreover. The word for laid up is apokemai, to be reserved, to await, to be appointed. It carries the idea of being safely stored and carefully guarded. Imagine someone breaking into heaven and stealing one of your rewards. Yeah, that's not going to happen, right? So it is safely stored. And I think we already covered 1 Corinthians 3:11-15 about there's no other foundation, and you can build on this foundation with wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. And you're going to be rewarded for the gold, silver, and precious stone, not the wood, hay, and stubble. So we want to understand that's part of our reward. The crown is Stephanos, a chaplet, as a badge of royalty, a prize in the public games, a crown. The descriptions of the crown that we see in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 9:25, the crown is imperishable. It's also called the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8. It's the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him in James 1:12. And it's the crown of glory that does not fade away in 1 Peter 5:4. I have heard the messages on there's five crowns that you can earn. Notice my question here. Are there several, or are they descriptions of one crown? I mean, I'm looking at this one here. The Lord is going to give to those who love his appearing. Okay? There's another one. He's going to give to those who love him. Well, if you love him, wouldn't you be loving his appearing? Seems to me there's not a need for two crowns, but the descriptions of those crowns are another facet, kind of like the fruit of the Spirit. Notice it's fruit singular, and there are various facets of the fruit of the Spirit. I look at the fruit of the Spirit as like the character of Christ, and you're going to have love, joy, peace, and so on and so on and so forth, but it's the character of Christ. So I think that I'm coming to the conclusion that there's one crown, okay? And depending on what you're doing, you know, it may have that other facet shining a little bit brighter. Who knows? It's the crown of righteousness. The word righteousness there is dikaiosune, equity of character or act, Christian justification, righteousness. There are two possible ways to translate this. One is the genitive of source, meaning righteousness is the source of the crown. The other one is the genitive of apposition. And again, I know these terms don't mean anything, but I'm showing you the description here, meaning righteousness is the nature of the crown. Since rewards are somewhat based on the believer's faithfulness, possibly the first, but the context seems to describe the crown as the nature of the crown, not necessarily the source. So in this particular case, you're not getting it for righteousness. You're getting it because your love is appearing. So it's called the crown of righteousness. It may have more to do with a description of the crown. Number two, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Notice who is the one giving the crown? I don't know about you, but I like watching a lot of the older movies. I saw The Daughter of the Buccaneer the other day or something like that, or The Buccaneer's Woman, or I can't remember. A bunch of no-name stars, but the movie was made in 1952. But in watching a lot of those older movies, you always see the crown sitting on the throne. I mean, the king sitting on the throne, and someone is going to get a reward. There's always someone else that kind of hands it off to him. If you want to come to the more modern movies, you come to Star Wars. The king isn't the one giving the award at the end. I think it is Princess Leia, but she's not the king. She's the princess. Okay. In this particular case, the king is the one that is handing out that reward. The day, the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. It is used two other times in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 18. The day of the Lord's return for his church, the rapture, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 and 1 Corinthians 15:51-54. Or number three, a day when he will give an account to Christ for the life given and lived, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Philippians 2:16, or if you will, the 1 Corinthians 3 passage also. Both of those are, they kind of coincide. You got the rapture of the church, and then right after that, if we understand things correctly, is going to be the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I'm not sure that the judgment seat of Christ happens for everybody after the rapture. If someone's already died, I'm not sure that they're sitting around waiting. I think they get taken care of already. But for those that are raptured, at that point, judgment seat of Christ. So on that day, he'll receive that crown from the Lord. Now notice number three. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Notice to all who have loved. This is a perfect tense, indicating once again past action with continued results. God's work in us whereby we love him, and if we love him, we want to be with him. In Romans 5, it says that we glory in tribulation. We take joy in trials, is basically what Paul is saying there. Same thing that James chapter 1 says. Why? Because we know that trials develops endurance. An endurance character, as God changes us and makes us more like Christ, that's the idea of character there. And character, hope. You know, the more you become like Christ, the more you recognize, yeah, this is good stuff. I am saved. I have a relationship with the Lord. And you know, not, I hope so. You know that, you know, if the Lord comes back today, I'm going to be with him. Okay? And then a hope that is not ashamed, because we know that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 13, talked about this last week. You know, if you've got all the gifts, and you can speak languages, and you can move mountains because of faith, and all that kind of stuff, and if you don't have love, it has no eternal value. So God has already put the love in our hearts, and we're supposed to love God, neighbor, as ourselves. And as we learn to walk in love, we'll be walking in the Spirit at that time. We'll also be walking in truth. A lot of people want to put truth to the side and just, oh, I love. No, you don't put truth to the side when you walk in love. You're walking in truth, in the Spirit, in love. All those are the same thing. And why do I say that? Because it really does come down to, we're talking about our daily relationship with God. The more you walk with him, the more you get to know him, the more you love him. The more you love him, the less you're worried about when he comes back. 1 John chapter 4 specifically says, a perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with judgment. The idea is, if he comes back right now and I'm not quite ready, I really don't want to go through that. Well, you're not walking in love. I've said that very thing in the past. And the reality is the more you walk with him, the more you love him, the more you look forward to being with him. And so that's the idea here. His appearing, Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a motivating factor in the Christian life. In Colossians 1:28-29, he says, him we preach, teaching every man and admonishing every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, mature in Christ. And for this I also labor, striving according to the work that's going on in me. In other words, according to the work of the Spirit in me, I am working really hard to see this come to completion, that I may present others perfect. And of course, Matthew 25:21, this is where we get the verse that says, he'll say to them, well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your kingdom. So we see a few things here. First of all, there's some principles that we need to consider. Do we keep the faith passively or intentionally? In keeping the faith, do we recognize the treasure that we have? Do we recognize that really the struggles that go on in our life, these are normal. Whether it's persecution or just a trial that God is bringing into our life, these things are normal. And what we need to be doing is saying, okay, God, what are you trying to teach me? Okay, because the reality is Satan can't touch you unless God says, yep, go for it. Again, Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2. But if we're going to be looking forward to his return, we're going to have to walk with him, get to know him better. And as we do that, fear kind of goes off to the side, and there's a reward just because we want to see him. Any questions or thoughts? Fantastic. Let us close in prayer, and we will let you go. Back here Wednesday for spiritual warfare or Awana, whatever melts your butter. Father, we do thank you for your love. We thank you that you have given us a pattern, both through Christ and then through Paul again. And, of course, it is so easy for us to say, well, of course Christ could do it. He was God. We forget that he laid aside his non-communicable attributes. He emptied himself and became as a servant. He walked just like we have to walk. But then to see a man who was guilty of murder, to see the transformation in his heart and see that, yes, a man could walk the way you'd want him to walk, we recognize not only is it possible, it is mandated. And so we would ask, Father, that you would continue to point our eyes in the right direction, that your Spirit would remind us day in and day out of who we are, of what you've done for us, and the power that we have available to us to live in a way that's honoring and glorifying to you. And when we get fleshly, Lord, that we would confess it for what it is and get back to walking with you. Lord, that each one of us might be able to say, oh, how I love Jesus. Thank you again for your grace. In the name of Christ, amen. Yes, sir.